Good morning, Creekside. My name's Travis, and if you're new to Creekside, welcome. You may have noticed throughout the summer that we had a number of different men teaching up here on Sundays as we go through a series in the Psalms, and I got the last one. Next week, we'll be starting Colossians. And my next line here was, the leadership here at Creekside have a heart for discipleship, but while I was practicing, I told my wife, the leadership here at Creekside have a heart for discipline. So I wanted to make sure I got that right this time. But I was curious how that sentence might have ended, whether it was like, I'm being disciplined and have to teach, or you're being disciplined because you have to listen. So either way, they have a heart for discipleship and not discipline. I mean, forget what I said. They have a heart for discipleship, and they seek to follow the exhortation that Paul gave to Timothy in his second letter, where he said that he wanted Timothy to take what he had learned and entrust it to faithful men who are able to teach others also. And so, as they put this model into place and practice here, men like myself, we have the opportunity, but also challenge, of studying and teaching Scripture. So, in addition to that, it provides Steve the opportunity to focus his energy on a lot of other things he does as pastor and elder here. So, like I said, we're at the end of the series that uses Psalms as a guide to walk through the grand narrative of Scripture. And if you want to prepare yourselves, we're going to be looking at Psalm 96 today as we see that narrative come to fruition. And as a reminder, the series took us through creation, the fall, redemption, and finally, restoration. We started off with Aaron teaching from Psalm 29 as he spoke about the glory of creation. He concluded with how the psalm places God enthroned over the flood as king forever, providing strength and peace to his people. That was pointing us forward to how God did that and how he will do that in the future through his son, Jesus. Dave followed that up the next week, speaking about the fall as seen through Psalm 51. We were brought alongside David as his deceit and his treachery was laid bare. And this spoke to me because I often find myself more focused on how other people perceive me and trying to avoid conflict than being focused on giving God the glory that he deserves and follow after him wholeheartedly. Mark then brought us along further into the fall through Psalm 80, which was a cry of the Israelites to God for their restoration and salvation, but at the same time acknowledging their failure while emphasizing the power of God and the faithfulness that he has shown them in the past. Randy took us out of the fall into the redemption arc with the narrative of Psalm 2, and his sermon was titled, Don't Make God Laugh. It was a reminder to us that all those who plot and scheme and set themselves apart are just doing so in vain. He exhorted us also to really look inside our hearts and to Scripture to see if the picture that we have of Jesus is based on what the Bible says he is or if it's based on some caricature we create using cultural context. Jake then took us to Psalm 118, which is another lens of redemption. And it gave us insight into why the Jews sang, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, when Jesus was arriving to Jerusalem leading up to his death. God had a plan, and Jesus was that plan. Though, if you remember what happened, he wasn't coming as the warrior king that they kind of expected him to be. His redemptive plan involved humbly submitting to death on the cross as a sacrifice for all of us. And Andrew spoke last week from Psalm 72 when we entered the final arc of restoration. He introduced a couple of concepts that are key with restoration, peace, or shalom, and justice. He also used the analogy of an overhead projector, which I found very apt as a way to think about the Bible, because there are multiple layers, and as you add another layer to it, it doesn't negate the previous one, but it adds to it, and you can get a fuller picture as you put them all together. Which brings us to today's psalm. I've entitled this sermon, But Why? And if you're a note taker, you can see there's three different sections that the text is broken out into. There's the command for Israel, the command for the nations, and the command for all of nature. In each of these sections, we find multiple imperatives followed by reasoning. Is anyone here an English major? Oh, good for you. I'm not. When Steve threw the imperative word at me while we were meeting about this, I had to go look it up. But an imperative is a command. So when you look at this and you see, oh, sing to the Lord, it's not saying we are singing or we have sung. It's a command to sing. And those commands are littered through this psalm, not just singing, but we're told to do something because of what the psalm says. But we're also told why. And there's this culminating effect that happens. It starts with Israel, broadens out to the nations or all of mankind, and then broadens out even further to all of nature, all of creation. So as we stand together and read the psalm, we're going to do it a little differently. We're going to try and do it together. On the screen, you'll see the whole psalm typed out. What I want you to do, can we start it out? Oh, there we go. The whole psalm will be up there. I'm going to read the whole thing, and when we get to the yellow portions, I want you to join me as we go through it. So go ahead and stand with me. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name, and tell of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, marvelous works among all the peoples. For great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods, for the gods of the peoples are worthless idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens be glad and let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all that's in it. Let the field exult and everything in it. Then shall all the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. God, I pray that your spirit would be here this morning, that the words I speak and the preparation I've done would be nothing but blessed by you, and that it would go out into my heart, into the hearts of other people, and that your will would be done here today, God. Pray these things in your name. Amen. You guys can have a seat. So a little bit about Psalms overall. If you're new to the book, it has 150 different songs, and there's a variety of different types or kinds of songs. There's lament psalms, which kind of speak about tragedy or things that are happening in someone's life, and they're crying out for salvation in that moment. And generally, those psalms end with the praise of God for his faithfulness and what he's doing despite the fact that they're in whatever situation they're in that they're singing about. There's praise psalms, which obviously they're praising God. We sing those sometimes up on stage, and it's just exalting God for what he's done, what he will do, and just who he is in general. And then there's royal or enthronement psalms, which is kind of where this psalm falls into. It's considered an enthronement psalm because what it's doing is it's singing of God in his rightful place. And generally, the royal psalms would be sung when a new king was crowned, and they would be praising the fact that God's provided a king for their deliverer to rule over them. What we don't know for sure about this is who the writer was, but it's a good bet that it was David. Much of it's quoted in 1 Chronicles 16, which is when David brought the Ark of the Covenant into Israel or into Jerusalem. And when it was brought in, he gave a song of praise. And that song contained parts of this psalm as well as a couple of other psalms. So what we What we don't know is if this psalm was already in existence and he pulled from it for his praise on that day, or if the psalm was created, as well as the other two, out of his song of praise when the ark was brought. Either way, it's likely that David was the author. And the overall view of the psalm, as I mentioned earlier, is kind of a back and forth of commands and then reasons for those commands. The pattern enhances to include more and more until we end with the climax of God reigning righteously with justice over the earth. So if we look back at that first section, it says, "O sing to the Lord a new song, sing to the Lord all the earth, sing to the Lord, bless his name, tell of his salvation from day to day." It doesn't outright say that the commands are to Israel, but we know from the context of ancient Israel that the Psalms were songs for the Israelites. And it's also exhorting the subject to praise Yahweh, which is the Lord there in all caps. It's the Hebrew name for the God of Israel. So the implication is that the singing and declaring here is to be done by the people of Israel. And it says, "Sing to the Lord a new song." Now, why would Israel be commanded to sing a new song? What's wrong with all the other ones? Well, you see, David was part of a new younger generation, and he was making music that drove his parents crazy. So, no, of course not. That was a joke. Don't put it in your notes. In ancient times, new songs would be sung when something significant had happened. And like I mentioned earlier, David declared that we should sing a new song because the ark had been brought to Jerusalem. David is singing a song of gratefulness and thankfulness. And we have this repetition of command to sing three times. Now, when you see things repeated in Scripture, especially in the Psalms, it's kind of like their way of highlighting it. It's saying you need to pay attention. And it says we have to sing to the Lord a new song, sing to the Lord all the earth, sing to the Lord, bless his name. And that's followed by more commands of proclaim and tell of his glory and salvation. But why? Why sing this? Well, luckily for us, David anticipated our question, and he said, "For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods, for all the gods of the peoples are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are his sanctuary." So, to start out, God is worthy of praise because my God is bigger than your gods. Maybe not in so many words, but one of the commentaries I read had a note about that statement from verse 5 that says, "The gods of the peoples are idols." He said it was obviously written as a pun, and a modern-day equivalent would be, "The gods of the peoples are ungods." What he's saying is everyone else's gods are just things made by human hands, but Yahweh, our God, is the creator of the heavens. That seems like a pretty good reason to sing and proclaim, but what I notice here is that it's all in the present tense. It's talking about their current situation. It isn't foreshadowing a time when all things will be made right. It's saying that he is great, and he does have strength and beauty that are in his sanctuary. Those things are true now. And I think this can be a word for some of us today. We all have things that happen in our lives that remind us that sin is present in the world. And while I could start to give examples of pain and hurt that we could experience, I also think you could probably think of some things specifically in your life that you know isn't right. Whether it's something that has happened to you or something that has happened to someone you love and care about. Or maybe it's something that you've done yourself that you know is wrong and you wish you hadn't. The evidence of sin is prevalent all around us, and sometimes it can be difficult for us to see how God is working, or to believe that God is in control and has a plan, and that we're in that plan. I have a few examples here showing how God has been in control in the past from Scripture. Now, I know hearing these doesn't mean that the people here going through a hard time will immediately feel relief, but my hope is that it can be a small reminder that we can be both in God's will and control, while also at the same time experience suffering and pain sometimes. As one example, the Israelites were enslaved to the Egyptians for 400 years. And during that time, most of them lived their entire lives as slaves and died before God intervened with Moses. That doesn't negate the fact that God was sovereign at the time, that he had a plan, that he was working for their eventual good, even if it was on this macrocosmic scale and not something they were able to see and comprehend during their time on earth. We could also look at the man born blind that Jesus healed in John 9. He had lived his entire life without seeing. Back in Deuteronomy 28, blindness is listed as a curse for disobedience. And so that was the mindset that people of that day had, that if you're blind, it was a curse. And so it was assumed that either he had sinned or his parents had sinned, and that's what led to him being blind. And he lived his entire life up to that point with the stigma. That is, until Jesus came. And then when his disciples asked Jesus whether it was his fault or his parents' fault that he was blind, Jesus said it was neither. It had nothing to do with their sin. It was there so that God's power could be displayed through him. And then he healed him. And then one last example. All three of the synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, talk about tell a story of when Jesus was asleep on a boat with his disciples during a storm. And if you look at Matthew's account, it says that Jesus got into the boat and his disciples followed him. The disciples were following Jesus. They were in his will at the moment, and then a great storm arose. After trying to deal with it themselves, because Jesus was asleep, they finally woke him up and said, "Save us, Lord, we're perishing." And when he did, and he told the storm to cut it out, which is the Message translation, it says that the disciples marveled at the fact that he had done exactly what they asked him to do. I mean, they asked him to save them, and he did, and then they were surprised. The point that I'm trying to make isn't that God saved them, it's that they were following Jesus, and at the same time, in the middle of a storm. The truth in our psalm doesn't dissipate with our 21st century problems. In fact, I think we have more reason to believe in the truth of God's greatness and sovereignty and majesty than David did. We have the opportunity to be on this side of the cross and can look back at all of Scripture and see how God has been at work over thousands of years. Now, if you're a person who doesn't know what I mean by this side of the cross, then stay tuned in. We'll get to that in a little bit. But splendor, majesty, strength, and beauty were all God's when David wrote the psalm, and every time that psalm was sung, and it's true now. Maybe, just maybe, the psalm commands us to sing because praising God does something to our hearts and our souls. When we focus on who we know God to be and who the Bible says he is, then the focus on ourselves begins to drift away. The next section, verses 7 through 10, say, "Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity." Now, in that first section, the term peoples denotes the people of other nations who have the ungods. That same Hebrew word is found here in verse 7. The nations, all peoples, are being called to ascribe and to give unto the Lord the glory and strength that he is due. The call of praise is broadening out beyond the people of Israel. And there are a lot of types of hints throughout the Old Testament that show us that though Israel was God's chosen people, God's plan all along included all of mankind, not just them. The nations are told to bring an offering. The Hebrew word here is mincha, and the word is commonly used to denote a thanks offering rather than a sin offering. So they're not being called to come atone for their sins. They're being called to give offerings of thanks to God. And all the people are being pulled into the worship of Israel's God at the same place that the Israelites worshiped and gave offerings. That's what King Solomon prayed for and envisioned in 1 Kings 8. He prayed that God would hear the foreigner that came to his temple and called on him. So we have here this call for all peoples, Israelites, which would later be the Jews, nations, which would later be typically be called Gentiles, to go out among the nations declaring that the Lord reigns. But why? I find it interesting here that a shift happens. It starts out in the present tense like it did in the first section. It says, the Lord reigns. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. But then a change happens. It moves into future tense. It says, he will judge the peoples with equity. So now the psalmist is looking forward at a time where God will return and judge the nations. We'll look at that more in a minute, but I want to move on into the last section where we get to the crescendo of the psalm, verses 11 through 13. Let the heavens be glad, and let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar, and all that is in it. Let the fields exult, and everything in it. Then shall all the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord. For he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness, and the peoples in his faithfulness. Did you notice how the verbs changed in this last section? For both the Israelites and the Gentiles, the verbs were imperatives: sing, declare, praise, ascribe, worship, and so on. Now that we're talking about nature, there's a twist. It's saying we need to let nature be glad and rejoice. See, it's almost as if we're currently living under this veil or this fog that's obscuring Earth's ability to shine and reflect God's glory like it was intended to. You see, sin entering the world didn't just affect us humans, but it became an infection for all of life. As beautiful as it is to hike up on a mountain and look off the side of it, seeing valleys and trees, or as awesome as it is to look out into the ocean and see for miles around and hear the birds and the waves, and as humbling as it is to be out on a clear night looking at the sky, away from all the light pollution, and see the vastness of the universe on display, all of that is still tempered from its original design. You don't need to turn there, it'll be up on the screen, but Paul writes this to the Romans. He says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know now that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. Creation is longing to be set free from its corruption. And you know what? We're part of that creation. That's why there's this innate sense inside of us that leads us, an innate sense of morality that tells us that something is wrong. We feel the effects of sin just as much as the trees and animals. In our psalm, heaven and earth are brought into the celebration, rejoicing, roaring, exulting, and singing with us. But why? Because something is happening that the whole of creation has been groaning together for. For he comes. He comes to judge the earth. Bold and capitalized, he repeats, for he comes. But what happens when he comes? He will judge the earth. And as I read through this, I thought this is where we need to spend a little bit of time. Because in our Western worldview, we see the word judge and we have this idea of what it is that comes to mind. We want there to be justice and equity and equality, and we have human contrived ideas of how we can try and make that happen. Punishment for violators is usually where our minds go when we begin to think about justice. But I think what we need to try and wrap our heads around is that when Jesus comes back to rule and we're living in the new earth, justice, true justice, will exist. And with that, what's currently the most common way to think about justice, which is punishment, will be done away with completely because sin will be gone. The stain that is tempering the trees and the seas and the heavens will be removed and their full glory revealed. So if judging the world in righteousness and his people in faithfulness isn't just punishing sin, what is it? Well, another way that the Hebrew word judge can be translated is govern. Jesus will be back, and the imperfect systems that we now have as governments will be cast aside, and the true king will be seated on the throne. And in that moment, we will be singing a new song, for the great Redeemer and King has conquered and restored the world. But I think we also have to consider the in-between, because though I think righteous rule by Jesus is, in one sense, what the psalm is looking forward to, I'll be the first one to admit that my actions and my life would not be able to stand up against the righteous judge by myself. My heart is not always drawn to God. I veer off into human desires quite frequently. And with the Spirit's help, I get corrected, reorient my heart, only for it to happen again. I was thinking I might maybe have a chance if God graded on a curve, but he doesn't. We don't get to stand before him and say, but God, look at all the things I did for you. Look at all the rules I kept. Look at him. I mean, between the two of us, that's not how it works. The standard is perfection, and I haven't met that. And if you're honest with yourself, neither have you. So with that in mind, why is this a joyous occasion in the psalm if we cannot and will not be able to withstand the judgment? Well, the Israelites, as this was sung throughout the ages, were looking forward to the Messiah. Israel was God's chosen people, and they wanted the judgment to come for all the other nations so that Israel could be saved. The Messiah, which means anointed one, was the prophesied leader who the Israelites were waiting to come and save them from whichever foreign power was subjugating them at the time. What we know from Scripture is that when that Messiah came, it wasn't a warrior king who came. It was a humble servant. It was Jesus. He came, as he said, to fulfill the law. Now, I mentioned the idea earlier of layers that Andrew brought up last week. There were many prophecies in the Old Testament that some of them had already been fulfilled. But when Jesus came along, he fulfilled them again in a way that the Jews weren't expecting. He was a conqueror, yes, but not in the sense that the Jews were anticipating. He didn't come and topple Rome. He came to save all of humanity. He came as a man who lived a perfect life so that he could surrender himself to death, so that he could be a sacrificial offering for our sins. He endured temptation to the very end, every time, without succumbing to it, never giving in. He then walked willingly and knowingly into a death where he would take on the sins of the world, enduring agony that he had never known before. He did this because sin always requires atonement. God is perfect. In the Old Testament, God provided a way for atonement through sacrifices. These sacrifices had to be unblemished animals so that their blood would atone for the sin that they were being sacrificed for. Jesus, we're told, became the spotless lamb who went to the cross. His blood atoned for our sins so that we never need another sacrifice again. And when he rose 3 days later, he rose as our Savior. And because of that, because I believe he is who he says he is, when that judgment comes, I won't be standing there by myself trying to justify what I've done. Jesus, my risen Savior, will be there, standing at the right hand of the Father. The penalty for my sins has already been paid, and I've been united to Christ. I can stand there righteous, not because of what I've done, but actually in spite of what I've done, because Jesus' righteousness is part of who I am. I don't really know how to explain it more. There's entire books written on the subject, but that's part of what faith is and hope is. Trusting that Jesus has and is covering me so that I can rest in him, even if I don't completely understand how it all works. Now, on the other side of that moment of judgment, that's where the singing will be. Singing like I'm sure I've never sung before. On that side of judgment, we have a beautiful picture of the heavens and earth rejoicing, of righteous governance, of life, where justice is just the norm. And that's why we find where we find ourselves in this final arc of the narrative, restoration. God, as described in Genesis, made this perfect world that has been marred by sin. But his return is not just about humanity. It's about restoring everything. So what does this all mean to us? I know that in a crowd this size, it's unreasonable to assume here that everyone has placed their trust in Jesus. And I think this psalm is speaking to you too. Judgment is coming. We don't know the day or the year, but we do know that it's inevitable. If that's you and you're hearing this thinking that you, at that point of judgment, would be standing based on your own merit, the psalm is a reminder that God is faithful. He's majestic and strong, but we cannot forget that he is righteous. And that means when he judges, it will be truly just. Jesus has paid for your sins, but his righteousness can only be attributed to you if you, as Paul said in Romans, confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. Now, if you have accepted Jesus, it's a reminder to us as well that the daily grind and hardships that enter our lives are not a surprise to God. In fact, a lot of the hardships that I encounter can be traced back to choices I made, and I can't really blame anyone but myself. But in those situations where I feel like I'm in this storm, even though I thought I was following Jesus to get there, God is still sovereign. I can still call out to him and orient my focus on where he is taking the world, even if the moment I'm in is hard. I can still ascribe glory and strength to God that is due his name. I can still worship and praise him. And I can do all of this as I anticipate what the psalm declares, that God is just and righteous, and he will come and restore all. I think there's this beautiful picture that talks about restoration that I wanted to share before we begin to wrap up. This is found in Ezekiel 47. And I pulled a map to give us a visual of what's happening here. Ezekiel, through the Spirit, is given a glimpse into the future, and he's brought to the temple, which is in Jerusalem. While there, he's led to the southern gate where there's a trickle of water coming out, living water, that begins to flow eastward. And as it flows east, it grows wider and deeper to the point where it's so large he can't cross it, too deep for him to walk through it, and that river eventually runs into the Dead Sea. When it does, the living water flowing from the temple makes the water in the Dead Sea fresh. And I don't know how much you know about the Dead Sea, but it got its name because absolutely nothing lives in it. The salt content is so high that it kills all life. If you go there, there's even signs posted. You can get in the water, but if you put your head under the water and, you know, do what we normally do in the ocean or whatever, it will kill you. But this water from the temple makes it fresh, so fresh that it's teeming with every living creature that swarms. And because of this water, Ezekiel sees trees along the banks that grow all kinds of food, and they bear fresh fruit every month. So not only will there be food, but the leaves of the trees will be for healing. What was once dead is teeming with life. What was dry is flowing with water. And where there was desert, there's now trees bearing fruit and healing people. That is reason enough to sing a new song and proclaim God's glory and majesty. And it's not just for Israel. It's not even just for mankind. It's for all the world being set right. Brian and the band can come back up as we get close to the end here. The last book of the Bible is Revelation, and in chapter 22, which is the last chapter, there's a similar scene. It's a vision of what's to come, and I'd like to read it to you as we end this. It says, "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no more light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Ezekiel spoke of it in the Old Testament, and it's spoken of in Revelation as well. So as we sing one more song, I want you to think about the final arc of this narrative of restoration, of everything being made right. And then we'll come back up and finish after that.